I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. After a rather long detour into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and that great chapter on the resurrection, we are going back to the gospel story. We pick up in chapter 9, verse 14. And extra points to you if you remember that the last time we were in Mark, Jesus and his three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was transformed where they met with, you'll recall, Moses and Elijah. We pick up the story right where we left off. Verse 14, we'll read through to verse 29. Give your attention to this. It's God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Well, it is the case in our Western culture still, though it's diminishing, but that we place a high value on science and medical expertise. So we imagine doctors and surgeons are really smart people who've gone to the best medical schools, are well-trained, they've studied long and hard in their profession, and we imagine, generally speaking, they are going to fix our bodies and our minds. But the reality, of course, is that it doesn't always work out that way. We know, and we know why, but at the end of it all, every doctor, no matter what school they went to or how near the top of the class they were when they graduated, that every doctor has a 100% failure rate. Every single patient they ever touch eventually dies. But sometimes even the best surgeon performing the most basic or routine procedure, ends up leaving the operating room what is called an adverse event, which is just a nice euphemism for saying the patient is worse off than he or she was when they went in, quite possibly dead. There's a little known part of the medical profession when doctors get together after a surgery that leads to an adverse event. It's called a morbidity and mortality review, sometimes simply shortened to MMR. And the idea here is for them to have a safe space. By safe, we mean free from the threat of civil litigation, for a confidential and collaborative review of what went wrong. And the goals there include a kind of transparency to identify the root causes of what happened in this case. Why was there an adverse outcome? It has an educational component to train people to look for that anomaly that they might have missed. Helps them to develop better practices and policies. And of course, the great goal here is to reduce preventable deaths, improve patient care. Well, the last verse of our text tonight is a kind of MMR. The disciples ask Jesus, why did we have an adverse outcome? Why did you succeed where we failed? And it's a great question, really. It's a question that anyone involved in any kind of ministry or any Christian doing anything in Christian living and life could ask. And the answer Jesus gives is incredibly instructive. It's instructive to the disciples as it is to us tonight. I hope you weren't thrown by my sermon title. It probably does not mean what you think it means. It's a simple way of setting the scene for the story. On the one hand, at the very center of the story, we have Jesus. He is the he, him in the story. But then there's this whole cast of characters that Mark refers to in the third person. They are the they slash them in the story. And their contrast between Jesus and everyone else in the story is real. It's varied, but it's real. We have this as a background. Jesus has come down from the mountain. He's with Peter, James, and John. And on the mountain, he'd had that incredible moment of transfiguration, a glimpse of the glory he had left behind and the glory that was waiting for him. And the encouragement of Elijah and Moses and their appearance for Jesus to press on as he was heading to Jerusalem. He comes down, the four of them, come down from the mountain and they come upon a scene. It's a commotion. It's a little bit of chaos, really. And present on the scene are a whole bunch of they-thems. There are scribes and there are crowds of people. There are the nine remaining disciples. And there's an absolutely distraught father and a demon-possessed son. I want to walk us through the story tonight, but in a slightly different way than we might be used to, not simply going through it in a verse-by-verse kind of way, but from the perspective of the variety of characters in the story. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, gives us this kind of detail about so many different people present. And so I want to have us look at the whole range of the cast of characters, and before we look at Jesus, who clearly stands out, who's clearly the main character. And we'll look at what Jesus says and what he does. And then finally, we're going to get to that last verse, which is the lesson. What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples out of this story? Well, the cast of characters, the first group of people we meet are the disciples, verse 14. And by this, we're to understand the nine who did not go up the mountain. They're in a bit of a spot. They are surrounded by a crowd, but they're engaged in an argument with the scribes. The nine disciples are clearly on their back foot here. They have had brought to them a demon-possessed boy by a distraught father who had been hoping to meet Jesus and had been hoping, trusting and believing even, that Jesus could heal his son. Jesus is absent when he comes. He's up on the mountain. The disciples have been asked to heal this boy, and they have failed. Judging by their question to Jesus at the end of the story, they are clearly confused and perplexed. And you would have to remember back to chapter 6 in Mark's gospel to fully understand why. Back then, Jesus had commissioned his disciples, and he had empowered them. He sent them out into the region in pairs, and he had given them, Mark says, authority over unclean spirits. And in Mark chapter 6, we're told in the most straightforward way, they went out and they did what Jesus had commissioned them to do, and they had success. We are told there in the most straightforward way, they went out, they cast out many demons and healed many sick. They have some experience at this. They've had successful experiences with throwing out demons. Jesus had enabled and empowered them to do the very thing they are not able to do here now in this story. They had success in the past, but not now. It is a moment of crisis for the disciples. They might have wondered if their source of power had somehow dried up, or if perhaps this was just an unusually difficult case. Who knows how many times and in how many ways they had tried to cast out this evil spirit from the boy? But the point is, they were unable. They failed. Not only are they failures, and not only is now their authority over unclean spirits clearly in question, but it seems that that's part of the argument with the scribes. The scribes are now in a position to be able to challenge the authority of the disciples because they failed. But through them, they're able to challenge the authority of their master, who's not even present in the moment, by the way, nowhere to be seen. And these disciples are now surrounded by crowds. Their failure is on full display. They're being confronted by the scribes. The whole project of following Jesus and doing his work is at risk, it seems. Well, we meet the scribes. There's not much more in the story about the scribes, but we know that here they are in the faces of the nine disciples. It's an argument. Scribes are the legal scholars, the elite of the Pharisees. They show up now and again in the gospel. They're often sent from Jerusalem. They're the kind of investigative committee. They're to discover the reasons for the popularity of this new rabbi. They are to test his orthodoxy. They're to report back on what they find. These are the ones who are constantly setting traps for Jesus. They're looking to ensnare him in some kind of a heresy, perhaps even some kind of a sin. And that's what they end up doing at the end of the story. Their testimony is going to lead to the accusations that will lead to the trial, that will lead to the conviction, that will lead to the condemnation, that will lead to Christ's death on the cross. These people are behind that. And the nine disciples in the middle of this crowd, having the scribes nearest them, engaging in some kind of a debate, are in some ways in the witness box, giving testimony. These are the inquisitors who've come to unmask them. And so far, it's not looking good for the disciples. All around them are the next group of people, the crowds. They are everywhere in the Gospels, aren't they? And here, as everywhere else, there's a kind of ambiguity about them. Why are they there? Have they come to see the most recently discovered celebrity rabbi? Are they simply passing by and drawn in by this commotion and want to watch a good debate? Maybe some of them are friends and neighbors of the Father and the Son, looking for a miracle. Are they there because they really just want to see Jesus for themselves? Do they have their own cares and concerns and hoping for a healing touch from the Master? But the greatest ambiguity of all in this story and throughout the Gospels is this. Will these people believe in Jesus or not? Will they accept him as the Son of God or not? Will they put their trust in him or not? At the beginning of the story, they see Jesus, Peter, James, and John arrive. But notice something happens. All they really see is Jesus. And Mark tells us that they are greatly amazed, verse 15, greatly amazed, and they run up to him and they greet him. Again, is this just your typical celebrity sighting? There he is, and they go to run to see him. Or is it possible that Jesus, like Moses, has come down from the mountain, still bearing in his face a kind of post-transfiguration glow? Mark doesn't tell us. We don't know. But like Moses, Jesus comes down from the mountain, that really glorious experience, and he comes to an absolute mess of a situation. It's a chaotic scene, and Jesus wants to sort it out. So in verse 16, Jesus addresses the nine, and he asks them, "What are you arguing about with these scribes?" And before they have a chance to answer, a voice out of the crowd introduces to us, as we hear that voice, the last of the characters not named Jesus in the story. It's the man and his son. And the man says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." The man is in deep distress. Think about it for a moment. The man, from, we're not told where he's from, but he has come to travel to find Jesus with his boy. His son has been under the dominion and the power of an evil spirit from his childhood. The boy is mute. He can't speak. It turns out he's deaf as well, it seems. But worse than that even, he is so completely dominated by this evil spirit from time to time. The spirit takes control of him, of his body, casts him down, throws him to the ground, causes him to foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid. And it gets worse because we read in verse 22, the boy's life is always at risk. The evil spirit tries to destroy him by throwing him in the fire or by throwing him into the water to burn him to death or to drown him. And you can feel the pain and the pathos of the story. The spirit, this evil spirit in the boy is dominating and dehumanizing, aimed for destruction. The father would always need to be on guard because there's this unpredictability of when the spirit will strike the boy and what danger lies around, what threat is near them in any given moment when the spirit takes over. So the father's always needing to be on guard, ever ready to rescue his son. And he has stories. And the father is beside himself. Now he has heard about Jesus. He believes Jesus can help. And when Jesus is not present, when he shows up, he does the next best thing. He asks his disciples to heal his boy. But they can't. The crowd is gathering. The disciples have struck out. The scribes are arguing with them. It's total chaos. And there, apparently in the middle of it all, is a distraught father and his boy. For all the arguing and all the commotion, everything that's going on in the middle of all that, don't lose sight of the boy or his dad. The boy is still afflicted, and his dad is losing hope. And then we have those great words Jesus says, "Bring him to me." When the boy is finally brought to Jesus, the evil spirit sees Jesus. And it knows it's in the presence of the Christ. And it rises up in rebellion again. Verse 20, he convulsed the boy. The boy fell to the ground. He rolled about, foamed at the mouth. And then he acts up one more time when Jesus rebukes the spirit, commands it to leave the boy and never to return. One more character in the story is the evil spirit. So we have the scribes, we have the disciples, the nine, we have the crowd, we have the father, we have the son, we have this evil spirit, we have Jesus and his three friends coming down from the mountain. And in all of this, it's not long before Jesus steps forward and becomes most clearly the main character of the story. Like an Old Testament prophet, he laments the faithlessness of this generation. It's clearly a lament directed toward his disciples. But I think it also encompasses really everyone present. And I think it also has a hint of Jesus saying, I don't have much more time to be with you, for you guys to figure this out, to recognize what I'm here for and all about and why I've come. But then Jesus is going to do for the Father and for the Son what his disciples were not able to do. So let's look a little more closely at Jesus and what he does and what he says. It is hard for us to imagine the stark contrast between the moments Jesus is having here, just up on the mountain, encouraged in his mission by Moses and Elijah, transfigured to give him a glimpse again of the glory he's left behind, of the glory to which he will return upon the successful completion of his mission. And he comes down to level ground, and it's a scene of chaos and not only commotion, but of deep demonic distress. the contrast between the mountain and the plain is about as significant as you'll see in Scripture. He faces the opposition of the scribes, curiosity of the crowds, the failure of his disciples, and again, right there, a distressed father and a son whose lives are dominated by this evil spirit. It's no wonder Jesus begins with a sigh and with a lament. This is Jesus who created the whole world and who's now entered into it and is suffering because of what he sees going on. People who are maybe curious about him but not committed to him. People who are opposed to him. Demonic spirits who seem to have the upper hand. Disciples who are somehow lacking in faith and a father who is losing hope. And a son who throws himself into the fire. How that must have weighed on the heart of our Lord. Jesus witnesses another attack of the evil spirit on the boy, and he draws from the father a fuller picture of what their life is like. He didn't have to do that. Mark doesn't have to record it, but he does, and Mark does. He gets a bigger picture. And he hears the father say, "If you can do anything, have pity or compassion on us and help us." Jesus remarkably repeats the first part of the father's speech, and he puts a point on it, really. So about that part where you say, "if you can," let's talk about that. Let me tell you this. All things are possible for the one who believes. Now, we need to pause here for a moment because you could ask a few questions here. Who is the one for whom all things are possible if only he believes? Is the problem here that the disciples don't believe, and therefore it was not possible for them to cast out the evil spirit? Well, that seems to be true. Is it the problem here that the father is lacking faith and therefore had blocked the power of Jesus through his disciples to cast out the evil spirit? That's how the father takes it. Because the father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." It is such a deeply honest response if you think about it. I have faith, but I have doubts. And who can blame him, really? He had gotten up that morning, or the day before, or whenever, and had faith in Jesus. He believed that if he took his boy to Jesus, Jesus could heal him. That was an act of faith. It's why he came in the first place. He had faith that absent Jesus, the disciples, through the power of Jesus, by their association with Jesus, would be able to heal his boy. But they couldn't. He might have been tempted to believe his son was incurable, or that Jesus might be able to relieve some of the symptoms, even if he was not able to heal him completely. But his faith had been tested. It's now colored with doubt because of the disciples' inability to heal the boy. His faith is mixed with doubt. He's not even sure if the problem is that Jesus can't do something or if he won't do something. And now the crowd comes running over again. We're not sure why or from where and what's all happening here, but Jesus clearly has compassion. And to the real point, Jesus has faith. So for Jesus, anything was possible. Jesus summons up the authority and the power that is his because he's the Son of God. And he summons up the authority and the power that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit's anointing at the Jordan River to begin the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the land. And he says to that evil spirit, get out and don't come back. I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. There's one last effort on the part of the spirit. He cries out, he convulses the boy again, this time terribly, we're told, but then he comes out. But it's not over, because now it seems worse than it was at the beginning. It's like the old saying in the medical profession, the operation was a success, but the patient has died. The boy lays there like a corpse. So much so that most of the people in the crowd who see him say it. He's dead. And in this little picture of the defeat over a demonic spirit, and this boy lying there like a corpse, and everyone thinking he's dead, we have a picture of the resurrection. Jesus took the boy by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Resurrection story. Well, that finally leads us to the morbidity and mortality review. As often happens, Jesus goes into a house, the crowds seem to have drifted away. He's in the house with his disciples. And it's a teachable moment. This exorcism is different from the others, it seems. Because in the other stories, there's always an interest in the one who is healed. This boy is going to go home freed and liberated from what had been a dominating influence in his life. He's going to be free from the power and the dominion of an evil spirit that had tormented him from childhood. The father is going to go home with him. His son is restored to full health. He no longer has to live in the anxiety of watching helplessly as his son is being destroyed by another power. But I think Morna Hooker is right when she points out that most exorcisms are recorded to highlight Jesus' power. But this one especially seems to lead into a teachable moment for the disciples that has more to do with their weakness. At least that's how the story ends. The nine disciples, when they have this moment alone with Jesus, they ask him this question. Why were we not able to cast it out? We are reminded of the conversation between Jesus and the father of this boy. Jesus, who had said the secret of this is believing, having faith, a love for and a dependence on and a confidence in and a reaching out toward Jesus, the King of the kings and the Lord of all the lords and spirits and the author and giver of life. And then Jesus gives this answer to his disciples. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, it is curious. I hope you notice that there's no record here of Jesus having prayed before he cast out the demon. Like we see, for example, Jesus praying at the tomb of Lazarus. But I think we're to learn here that prayer is not just saying a set of magic words that God mysteriously answers, but that Jesus is wanting to teach the father of the boy and the disciples that God pours out the blessings of life and success in Christian living and ministry to those who, even in their moments of doubting, express faith, a faith that reaches externally outside of themselves. And of those who, out of their wavering faith and out of their personal weakness, reach out to Him, the source of life and strength, by faith, through prayer. You have to believe that the memory of this story would have been such a great encouragement to the disciples, the apostles, and the early church. They would be comforted and challenged by the memory of this event because it would have reminded them, as it does us tonight, of their Lord and of ours, praying and crying out to the Father for deliverance in His moment of weakness on the cross. Succumbing for a time to the powers of hell, suffering far worse than this Son does. And whose prayers to the Father are answered when the Father takes him by the hand and lifts him up on Easter Sunday and he arose. They would be comforted and encouraged in their mission to declare Jesus to the world around them. They'd be comforted and they would be encouraged because Jesus had ascended the holy mountain again, and he's not coming back, at least not for a while. He's absent from them with respect to his body. Meanwhile, they are surrounded by opposition, even religious leaders who are opposed to them, seeking to undo them, by crowds who are taunting them. They are surrounded by lost and hurting people, people who need Jesus, who came to find him perhaps. But they would be encouraged and they would be comforted because they are now empowered by the Holy Spirit who unites them to the ascended Christ, the one who went through the pains of sufferings of hell, who did battle with evil spirits, and who was raised from the dead. We can't leave the story without rejoicing in the healing of a boy. What a miserable life he had. We can't leave the story without rejoicing for the relief for his father. For this picture of a defeat of an evil spirit. But we rejoice even more. We rejoice even more in the lasting life in the resurrection of Christ. In the defeat of not just one evil spirit who was especially powerful and dominating, but of the prince of darkness, of Satan. We walk out of the story rejoicing because we believe that in Christ we are offered life and wholeness, and Jesus gives success in our life and ministry when through our weakness, through our own lack of confidence in our own abilities, but are reaching out to the source of life and strength in Christ. We pray to Him. And we look to Him. And we find our joy and life and strength in Him. So when we do our own MMRs, we might confess that we have tried to do things in our own strength. And we look back and we think, well, that was a failure. Why? Because I tried to do it alone, or I tried to do it out of what I thought was my strength, when in fact, I wasn't praying. I wasn't reaching out, drawing resources and life from the Christ who gives, because he's the Christ who lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story and for the remarkable demonstration of the power of our Savior, for the promise of strength and weakness, for the reminder to pray and to be locating all of our resources for life and godliness in Christ. We thank you for what he has done. Now we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, that we might serve you faithfully and with joy all the days of our life. We pray it all in Christ's name, and all God's people say together, amen.